set? Okay. We've been studying Acts now for about 14 months. So let me ask you a question, just see if you've been kind of keeping up on what's going on here. Who would you say is the most prominent individual in the opening chapter of Acts? We've done 11 chapters so far. Who's the number one player in the, so far? Okay, good job. Peter, by far, right? I mean, he's the one who stands up on the day of Pentecost and says, hey, this is that which was spoken of by Joel the prophet. And then we see them going to the temple to pray, and Peter and John, and they met a lame man on the way, and he held out his palm and asked for some alms, and this is what Peter did say, silver and gold have I none. And then that occasions another opportunity in the temple for him to preach again. So Peter launches off and he preaches again. And then they're arrested, and he gets preached before the Sanhedrin. I mean, he is just kind of a major player. He is the one who lays his hands on the first converts in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And he was the door through which God invited Gentiles to join the church without having to first become Jews. But now, in chapter 12, we're saying goodbye to Peter. This is the end. He goes out with a bang. He's going to escape from prison and literally escape from death. And except for a brief mention in Acts 15, this is the last time Luke speaks of Peter. So there's a shift taking place here. Who's taking Peter's place? Who's going to be the major player from here on out? Paul. That's right. Paul is going to be the major player. He's taking over. Here's what I want you to understand. Acts 12 is the end of one era and the beginning of another. All right? We see this in this chapter. There's a transition from Peter to Paul. Peter's fading out. Paul's going to take over. There's also a transition from Jew to Gentile. Up to this point, they've been dealing with Jews and witnessing to Jews. From here on out, it's going to be Gentile. It's been all about Jerusalem up to this point. From now on, it's Antioch. Jerusalem was the center. Everything was happening from Jerusalem. That ends in this chapter. And Antioch takes over as kind of the outpost, if you would, for the gospel going out. The new center for world evangelism has already been set up at Antioch. We saw that. And Luke wants us to know that now the old is going to be put away. And the message of chapter 12 is simple. Jerusalem was faced with a choice between a new king appointed by Rome and the Messiah sent by God. And they chose the king sent by Rome. And they sought to destroy those who represented the king sent by God. The result's going to be that Peter, we'll see in this chapter, the scripture says Peter departed and went to another place. He leaves Jerusalem. Where does he go? We don't know. He just leaves. He's done. And then we also see that the king, the new king for Jerusalem, is smitten by God for blasphemy. And Jerusalem will no longer be required in furthering God's purpose. There's a major shift you've got to see taking place here. And it's all symbolic. It is teaching us, showing us what God is doing. From now on, Jerusalem's going to kind of drop out of the picture. The hope of the earthly kingdom is going to cease. And the outreach to the world will take over as being what is of prime importance, carried out through the Holy Spirit from centers such as Syrian Antioch, which has already been, as I said, set up as a fully functioning church ready to take over. From this time on, the apostles will no longer be depicted as openly witnessing in Jerusalem. From this chapter onwards, there's no more thought of massive outreach and evangelism or signs and wonders in Jerusalem. It'll be as though everything has ceased there. As chapter 11 ends, Luke does not follow Barnabas and Saul in their tour through the districts of Judea. Remember what happened as we ended chapter 11? Agabus stood up and he predicted a famine was going to come. And so these Gentile churches, in fulfillment of prophecy, took up a collection. And the wealth of the Gentiles was flowing into Jerusalem. So they're taking the money into Jerusalem. And that's where we kind of left Paul, or Saul and Barnabas. They're taking that up. And so he kind of leaves off here, and he introduces basically what's going on in Jerusalem during this time. He says, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on someone who belonged to the church in order to mistreat him. About that time. You know, I think the best way we could translate this is meanwhile, back at the ranch. Okay, that's what's happening here. All right, it's kind of like, okay, well, this is happening down in Antioch, and this is going on back at the ranch, back in Jerusalem. Here's what's happening. The church, as we said, has sent that offering. This is going on during that time. During the time that they're collecting this offering, they're carrying this money up there, about that time, Herod begins to mistreat the church. Now, the Greek word translated here, mistreat, is ka'ao. And it means to deliberately do evil to someone, to injure or to harm. It's used in Acts 7, verses 6 and 19, of Pharaoh's mistreatment of Israel. And here it's used of the death of an apostle. So mistreat, you understand, is not just talk bad about or whatever. He's killing people. That's how he's mistreating. Who is doing this? Well, the Bible says about that time, Herod. Now, Herod is not his name. All right, Herod is a title. There were multiple Herods. Matter of fact, there's three Herods talked about in the New Testament. It starts out with Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one that the Magi appeared to when Jesus was born. That was the Herod who's responsible for executing all the male infants in order to somehow eliminate the baby that he feared was going to take over his throne. And that baby did take over the throne, okay? That earthly kingdom faded away. Now, Herod the Great, this Herod, the first one we find, would have been the grandfather of the Herod that that's talking about in Acts chapter 12. And Herod the Great was a lunatic. When the Herod of Acts 12 was 4 years old, his grandfather, who was Herod the Great, had his father put to death. That's a great family history, right? The next Herod we come across in the New Testament is the uncle of the Herod in Acts chapter 12, Herod Antipas. He was the Herod who would like to hear John the Baptist speak, but he's the one who also ultimately had John the Baptist beheaded. He was the Herod that took part in the trial and execution of Jesus. So this is now the third Herod in Acts chapter 12. This is Herod Agrippa the First. And this Herod, when he was younger, he had some serious problems. Tiberius, who was the Caesar, didn't like him, so he threw him into prison, and he really had a kind of an up-and-down story. But when Tiberius died, Caligula took over as emperor, and he and Herod were friends as children. So he took him out of prison, and he gave him a fairly significant role. Now, when Caligula died, Claudius took over, and he too was a childhood friend of Herod's. I guess it's kind of important who he played with as a kid, right? And so by this time of the story, Herod had a fairly significant area of responsibility that he was overseeing, that he was governing. And the Herod Agrippa I in our story, he desperately wanted the Jewish people to like him. It was very important that as emperor, you know, that your people liked you because you wanted to keep peace in your kingdom. Because if you didn't, if things got out of hand, then you're going to get removed as the Herod. So Herod needed the Jewish people to respect him. He needed them to like him. And so he lived a very orthodox life when he was in Jerusalem. And that's the emphasis there, when he was in Jerusalem. He followed all the laws. He followed all the religious rituals. He tried very hard to be liked. That's kind of the background of our story here in Acts 12. And if you really want to read some detail on Herod Agrippa, read Josephus, books 18 and 19. It's just incredible insight into this man. Now, the Mishnah portrays him as a king that was approved by the people. It describes an incident when he's performing the reading of the law at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Mishnah says, King Agrippa received it, referring to the scroll, and standing, and he read from it, and for this the sages praised him. In other words, he's reading from the scroll. And when he reached the part, "You may not put a foreigner over you." Here's a foreigner reading this. He was half Edomite. He's reading, "You may not put a foreigner over you," and he is over them. And he is a foreigner. His eyes, they said, flowed with tears because he realized, "I'm in violation of this." But they called out, "You are our brother! You are our brother! You are our brother!" In other words, that's okay, don't worry about it. Listen, people, they're clearly rejected the true born Messiah according to the law, and they're here willing to ignore the law to accept a half-Jewish king contrary to the law. I mean, you see the great hypocrisy that's going on in Judaism at this time. They're accepting this king. Yes, you're our great king. We've rejected our Messiah. This now meant that Jerusalem had rival kings. All right? The first was Jesus, who through the apostles had been declared Messiah and Lord. And the apostles had been speaking of His kingdom and bringing men under His rule for a number of years now. And they've been working very diligently in Jerusalem to proclaim His name. They wanted Him crowned as King of Jerusalem. On the other hand, you had King Agrippa I who was seeking vigorously to get rid of the apostles, put this name of Jesus aside, and Jerusalem literally had to make a choice. Who they're going to have reign over him. And in the face of this choice, Jerusalem didn't sit on the fence. They made their choice. And its selection meant that it chose Agrippa, they rejected Christ, and therefore they encouraged the execution of the apostles. We're not told explicitly why Herod intends to persecute the church. He may be responding to a stir caused by the apostles because of their fraternization with the Gentiles. Remember several weeks ago we talked about the hatred, the animosity between Jews and Gentiles. Well, you know what's going on now. I mean, these apostles are accepting these Gentiles into the church, and Judaism doesn't like this. All Luke really tells us is that the beheading of James pleases the people. This meant things were changing in Jerusalem. Notice, for example, Acts 5:26. It says, "Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence." Why? Because they were afraid of the people. See, back in Acts 5, the people were on the side of the apostles. So the leaders were like, "We got to be real careful what we do here. We don't want the people to go against us." Listen, that has shifted. That is no longer the case in our text. Now the people are against these apostles. It says he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. That's it, people. One verse. This is James. This is one of the 12. This is the brother of John. This is the man from the select inner circle of Peter, James, and John. One of those people that was at the transfiguration. One of Jesus' beloved disciples. And it seems remarkable to me when looking at this that that's it. That's his obituary. James, put to death with a sword. That's it. Done. That's it. That's not very much, you know? Usually in obituaries, you got all this flowery stuff of people telling, you know, how wonderful you were and what a great person. That's not found in Scripture. It's James, put to death with a sword. That's it. It's the end of them. It's kind of almost shocking, you know? Well, we do find more of an obituary in church history. Eusebius relates a story from Clement of Alexandria, who says that the soldier who guarded James before the judge was so affected by his witness that he declared himself a Christian also and was willingly executed for Jesus alongside of James. That's from Eusebius, Church History. So he had an effect on people. We know that he did. We know he was a disciple. He was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, It says he was put to death with a sword. In Jewish law, death by the sword was a penalty for murder or apostasy. Killing with the sword was punishment, according to the Talmud. It was inflicted on those who drew people away to strange worship. So what's going on here is the apostles are being treated as apostates from Judaism. This was the first death of an apostle. And it must have kind of baffled the church. I mean, you remember they had kind of Sanhedrin kind of made a decision, let's just let him alone. You know, if it's of God, it'll be okay, it'll grow. And if it's not, you can't fight against it. That attitude has changed. He kills them. Now, this is the James that in Mark 10 asked Jesus for a privileged position in the kingdom. Remember that? Remember from our study of Mark? Mark 10, 37. James and John come to Jesus and they say, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. Hey, you know, Jesus is getting ready to go die and they're fighting about, hey, in the kingdom, I like to have one of the good seats. Remember what Jesus' response to him was? Jesus said, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized. Now, by the cup here, he's talking about the cup of suffering. He is basically saying, you're going to drink that cup. You're going to be partakers of suffering. You are going to die for me. And James was the first apostle martyred, and John, according to church history, was the last. So James and John bracket the apostles as far as martyrdom. And this martyrdom that we see here in Acts 12 is a fulfillment of this promise that Jesus made. You know, Herod thought he's going to stamp out Christianity. He's going to kill the apostles. He's going to stop the movement. In other words, I'll show you. I'll fix these people. I'll stop Christianity. Oh, people, I love Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth, Herod, Agrippa the first, take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Now this psalm relates to Jesus Christ, and it predicts the vain attempts made by the heathen to suppress Christianity, but it also is applicable here in our case. This ruler, this pagan ruler says, I'm going to stomp out God's anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from them. We're sick of hearing about this gospel from them. Let's get rid of these men. Well, notice the Lord's reaction to this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. And we're going to see this later in Acts chapter 12, the fury of God come against Herod. He says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Jesus is reigning. God laughs at their silly attempts to ruin His plan. Listen, they reject the cornerstone, but God makes them the foundation of the new temple. And no wicked act, not even the slaughter of the righteous, takes place apart from the sovereign will of God. God didn't lose control when Herod killed James. And, you know, people, I think one thing we learn here from our text in Acts chapter 12 is those who teach that it is always God's will to deliver us from sickness, tragedy, and death are false teachers. The so-called Word of Faith teachers say that deliverance from our trials is ours if we simply claim it by faith. They brazenly state that God must obey us when we speak a word of faith. People, that is rubbish. God rules. And in His plan, death is involved for His people. Suffering is involved for His people. He told James that. You're going to drink of the cup of suffering. And he did. Now, by the death of James, the number of the apostles is now reduced to 11. And we never find any attempt of them to replace any of the apostles from here on out that died. The apostles, people, the 12, never had any successors. God has continued the doctrine, but not the order. There are no apostles. Some today, there's churches out there saying they have apostles. They don't have apostles. There were 12. They are gone now. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, so Herod takes James and kills him, and the people are like, hey, that's really cool. We like you, Herod. That's a good move. Oh, he's getting political advantage out of this. He loves it. So he says, well, let me grab Peter then. They like that. I'll get him another one. Now, it was during, in the reason he arrested Peter, he was going to do the same thing he did to James, put him to death. It pleased the Jews. The response of the people to the actions of Herod, again, reveal a change in the attitude of the masses toward the followers of Jesus in the church. After the resurrection and the birth of the church was held in high regard by the masses. In Acts 4, the Sanhedrin has to take the masses into account when they're persecuting the apostles. But here in Acts 12, the tide has turned, and the people are now opposed to the church. What happened? Well, the actions of the apostles in response to the salvation of the non-Jews may have offended, I think, the prejudice of the Jews and aroused their intense anger and opposition. The final straw was that Peter's visit to the house of the Gentile and all these folks being converted, and then the church in Jerusalem, after hearing Peter's defense, they accept the plan and purpose of God. You know, Gentiles belong in the church. This is too much for the Jews to endure. So they decided the church has to go. So now Peter's arrested. Hey, it pleased the people when he killed James, so let me kill another one. So he takes Peter, and that's the plan, to put him to death. He says it's during the days of unleavened bread. It's ironic that as the Jews are celebrating deliverance, the Christian leader is in prison to be put to death. Verse 4 says, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter here is guarded by 4 soldiers. 2 of them would have been inside the prison, chained him, 2 on the outside. They had shifts of 6 hours each, so you got 16 soldiers guarding Peter. Let me ask you something. Why maximum security for some lowly preacher? Why has he got so many soldiers guarding him? Well, do you remember what happened last time Peter was arrested? Acts 5:19. But the angel of the Lord, during the night, opened the gates of the prison, taking them out. He said, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. They've been arrested, put in prison, the angel got them out, they go right back to the temple, and that's where they're preaching. And when they go to find them in the prison, they say, hey, they're not here. Where are they? Well, they're back in the temple preaching. Herod knew about this. So he says, well, that's not going to happen on my watch. You get some guards, you chain them to guards, you put extra guards on there, you make sure he doesn't get out. Notice the phrase here, Passover. Indicating that this happened during Passover. The King James here reads, intending after Easter to bring forth, there has never been a worse translation anywhere ever. In Scripture. Okay, that is an absurd translation. I don't even like to mention the word Easter because I think it's an abomination. It comes from the Persian Asherah. She's the goddess of orgy. She's symbolized by egg and bunny. The Easter celebration is pagan. The name is pagan. God says in Deuteronomy, I don't even want you to mention the name of foreign gods. And the church has a celebration named after a pagan god. How incredible is that? Listen, people, there is nothing Christian about Easter. It's never mentioned by the Lord or His apostles, nor was it ever observed by the early church. Passover is what's going on here. And Passover was the popular term for the continuous 8-day combined feast. You know, we just read the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover was the first feast. Took place on the 14th of Nisan. Unleavened bread started on the 15th. It was a 7-day feast. So what the Jews did by this period of time is they took Passover and unleavened and they put them together. And so they either called it the Feast of Unleavened Bread or they called it Passover, referring to that same 8 days as they put these feasts together. So Peter was kept in prison. But prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Luke, who is such a literary genius, uses the art of understatement skillfully. And he sets all the opposition of the Jews and their king. Peter's kept in prison. They got a bunch of soldiers guarding him. But prayer for him was being made. So here we have two kingdoms in conflict. All the earthly power of that earthly kingdom was being called upon to keep Peter chained up. But the God of the apostles was being challenged. But on the other side, the church met together in fervent prayer for him. Listen, and this is, please grab this, because I think we need to learn this today. They didn't organize a committee for prison relief. They didn't say, let's get a petition together and let's get Herod to sign his petition. They prayed. They went to God. That's what they did. And the word fervently here is from the Greek word ekthenes. Ekthenes is a medical term. It has to do with stretching every muscle to its limit. It is the idea of intense, just putting everything into it kind of prayer. It means total effort. They were striving in prayer. This word is used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when it says he prayed to the sense that great drops of blood fell from him. It's the same term. It's not casual prayer. You know, they just got together and ho-hum, what do you need to pray for? They were intense about this. This word ekthenes, when trying to describe it, I have an illustration for ekthenes in my own life. When I was a youth pastor, the kids used to come by on a regular basis and toilet paper my house. You know, after a while, it's not funny because it's a lot of work cleaning up. You know? And so I didn't think it was funny. And they got me. I mean, they were good. They really did. One night, one of the kids happened to say something about, you know, toilet paper in your house. So I thought, So I waited up all night. You know, I'm sitting by the window. I fall asleep. Because I was determined to catch them. Well, the next morning, we had an all-day thing with the kids. So the kids are coming on the bus. And one kid looks at me and goes, how'd you sleep last night? And I said, oh, they got me. They knew it. They had me up all night long. They got me. Well, one night, we're laying in bed. I'm sound asleep. And Kathy wakes me up. She goes, I hear something outside. So I run over dead sleep. I run over the window, look outside. They're out there toilet papering. Man, I flew out the door. And they saw me. One kid screamed like a girl. Ah, I let out this freak. They started running. Well, I went after one of them. He's running. He's hurtling over these fences, you know. And we're chasing him through the yards. He's starting to go over one fence, and I'm gaining on him. So as he's going over the fence, I just dove and just happened to catch his head and got him on the ground, and I had him in a headlock, and I dragged him all the way back to my house like that. And he's like, Dave, come on, man. And he's just kind of whining the whole way. I got back, and I said, I'm going to call the cops. I'm tired of this. And my wife's like, you know, calm down. I mean, everything I had there was no way they were going to get away. I was Superman. Okay, ekthenes, every muscle, every ligament, I was doing, from dead sleep to, and almost, I thought I was going to have a heart attack when I got back. I mean, my heart is just pounding out of my chest. But I got him. That's ekthenes. Everything you got is going into it. That's what he's saying here. This church prayer meeting is intense, people. Everything they got's going into it. It's not a casual time. Now, let me ask you something. Huge intensity here, right? What are they praying for? Peter's kept in prison, but prayer for him is being made fervently by the church of God. What are they praying for? No clue, huh? Well, let me ask you this. What did they pray for last time they got arrested? Huh? Boldness. Thank you. Okay? Boldness. Look at Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant to thy bondservants that we may speak the word with all confidence. The word confidence here, parousia, it means free, fearless confidence, cheerful courage, boldness. They understood that persecution, because they were threatened, They were let go, but they were threatened, don't speak in that name anymore. So they go to pray, and they realize that the threat of persecution, the threat of loss of their life could cause people to draw back, to soften the message. So their prayer was, give us boldness. They didn't ask to be delivered from persecution. That's not in the prayer. They didn't even ask God to judge or punish the opponents. They're more concerned, listen, about the mission than their comfort. It's not about them. I see no reason to think that the church changed their priorities here as far as prayer. I think, and it's just my opinion, you can't back it up other than from history, that I think they're praying for boldness. I think that when it says prayer for him, the prayer was for boldness. That's what they're praying for. You know, give Peter's in prison. James just got put to death. So give Peter boldness. I mean, there's a chance to be a little timid when you just saw somebody get their head cut off for this. You know, maybe you're going to shut your mouth. No, give Peter boldness, Lord. That's hard for us to understand because we're so removed from that attitude. Most of our prayers consist of requests for physical healing, for deliverance from physical problems. They didn't pray for that. They didn't pray, Lord, save us, get us out of here, protect us, give us boldness. Let us get right in their face with the Word of God. That's their prayer. That's what's going on in this prayer meeting. And you need to hang on to that. We'll bring that back up in a second here. Verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward. You get that? The same night that Herod's getting ready to execute him in the morning, that very night, Peter is doing what? Peter was sleeping. If you thought your head was going to get chopped off in the morning, would you be sleeping? Huh? Let me ask you something. Why is Peter sleeping? Let me give you two reasons why I think he's sleeping. Number one, he had a promise from Christ that he wasn't going to die there. I'll show you that in a minute. Secondly, he just had a confidence in the sovereignty of God. All right? Jesus told Peter, if you remember, back in John 21, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you're going to stretch out your hands. That's a reference to crucifixion. And church tradition says Peter was crucified on a cross upside down. You're going to stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you don't want to go. Now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So Jesus said to Peter, you're going to die when you get older. You know why Peter was sleeping in jail? He wasn't older. Peter's probably in his mid-20s right here. So he didn't have anything to fear. He's like, well, Jesus said, when I get old, so I'm not old. No problem. Let me go to sleep. No sense in staying up worrying about things I can't do anything about. And also, I think that Peter had a great confidence in God's sovereignty. Do you think Peter knew Job 14:5? You think he did? I think he did. I think he knew most of the Tanakh. By memory, do you know Job 14:5? Anybody here know what that verse says? Okay, mark this verse. Mark this down somewhere. You need this verse. Okay, trust me. Let's start at verse 1 though. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. You got that? If you're born of a woman, which includes every human being, life is going to be short-lived and it's going to be full of turmoil. Where do we get the idea that it's supposed to be all this cakewalk? Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. That's your life. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Thou also dost open thine eyes upon him and bring him into judgment with thyself. So man's just alive for a short time. God's going to bring him into judgment. Verse 4, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Now watch the next verse. Verse 5. Since his days are determined, what's he talking about? What's the context? Death. Man's his days are determined. The number of his months is with thee, and his limits thou hast set so that he cannot pass. You get what he's saying? Your life and death are determined by God. Peter knew, basically, he is immortal until the Lord is finished with him. He's immortal. No one can cut short what God intends for your life. It's not like God's going to say, oh, I had such plans for Peter, and now he's gone. What am I going to do? I got to go to plan B. God doesn't have a plan B. He doesn't need one. Okay? No wicked scheme is going to prevent you from finishing the race that you're supposed to run. It ends only when God says it ends. It ends when only God has determined that it ends. And He has determined the year, the month, the day, and the hour of your death. Now, I don't think we should live carelessly and crazy, but I think you need to understand God has determined it. So quit worrying about all kinds of stuff and trust Him. So let me ask you something. How are you sleeping? I mean, execution the next morning, and Peter's sound asleep. We're going to see he's really sleeping. I mean, that angel can't hardly wake him up. God is in control, people. We need to learn to rest in Him. And behold, it says, the angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side, and he roused him, saying, get up quickly! And the chains fell off his hand. Now, I think Charles Wesley probably had this scene in mind when he wrote the verse of the great hymn, And Can It Be? He says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. Now we see light in here, right? My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Behold, he says, the angel of the Lord suddenly appeared. Now, the use of this term is very distinctive in the book of Acts. It emphasizes the personal intervention of God, as it does throughout the First Testament. The word angel is from the Greek anglos. And anglos means messenger. So we have to be careful of the context. It could be a human messenger. And it still could be translated angel, because they just see anglos, they translate it. Here, I'm saying it's a divine being. You think? You want to go with a divine being here? I mean, we got light lighting up the place, okay? You got chains dropping from it. I'm going with a divine being. I'm going, you know, what Luke wants us to understand here is God is intervening. God is involved in this situation. Now, we know there's four guards on duty. We know there's two of them chained to Peter. We also know from Luke's account of the aftermath of Peter's escape that none of the guards saw anything that happened. I mean, when Peter was found missing in the morning, no one had a clue as to what happened to him. This tells me that throughout this entire escape process, the guards are clueless. They don't know what's going on. They're unconscious. And, you know, those chains falling off his wrist probably made some noise. I mean, you're talking about a cement floor or a dirt floor and these huge chains, clang, and the guards are just, you know, rolling over and just sound asleep, right? God put him to sleep. It says, the angel said to him, gird yourself, put on your sandals. You know, these step-by-step commands are like those you give your child when you're trying to get him up for something. You know, the angel smote him and said, Peter, get up. Peter gets up and he goes, all right, put on your sandals. All right, put on your sandals. Put on his sandals. He says, okay, wrap your cloak around yourself. Okay, puts his cloak. Okay, follow, you know, like a little kid. Come on, get up, Peter, let's go. We got to get out of here. I think that shows us that Peter is very drowsy. He's disoriented. He's sound asleep. The underlying thing here is that the escape is all of God. He wasn't sitting there when the angels showed up trying to pick the lock. Gosh, I know I could get these things off if you just give me enough time. You know, he wasn't trying to dig a tunnel to escape. He's just sleeping. And he doesn't scold the angel. What took you so long? I was supposed to die in the morning. You could have come days ago. He's just chilling. You know, Peter's deliverance here, I think, is a picture of resurrection. Peter's about to die in the morning. God delivers him. It's a resurrection. And like the resurrection of every saint is totally the work of God, not man. Man's not involved in this. It's God who raises the dead. It says, and when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them of itself. And they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel departed from them. Now the Greek word here, by itself, is automatos, from where we get the word automatic. Unlike us, Peter had never seen an automatic gate opener. But they're walking along, and all of a sudden, the gate just opens up, and he's like, wow, this is really cool. You know, I mean, just no hindrance. They're walking past all the guards. The chains are falling off. They're getting through all the doors. This door, they don't even have to push. It just opens of itself. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. Notice that Peter says that the Lord rescued him from Herod and the Jewish people. It was now Peter and the apostles and the church that represented the true Israel, according to Ephesians 2:11 through 22 and 1 Peter 2:9. The people, this Jewish people, were no longer the people because they had rejected the Messiah. And if you remember back in Acts chapter 3 when Peter was preaching, he said, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, he's referring to Jesus here, he's referring to the prophet that Moses spoke of, everybody that doesn't pay attention to that prophet, watch it, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. In other words, you're no longer going to be the people when you reject the Messiah. They were simply now the Jewish people. Well, let me ask you something. Why is it that James was put to death and Peter was set free? Let's say that you're James's wife and you go to the prayer meeting and Peter's wife's at the prayer meeting and you're like, well, my husband's dead and your husband's out. You having trouble at that prayer meeting? Why is it James put to death and Peter set free? The Scripture tells us that some perish by the sword, others are saved from the sword. You need to read Hebrews chapter 11, particularly verse 34 and 35. In Hebrews 11 there, he's talking about the victories of the faith. You know, they captured kingdoms, they did this, they did that, all these great things, and then it says, some were put to death with the sword. I mean, right in the middle of verse 35, it just, boom, whoa, where'd that come from? I don't like that. I mean, we were health and wealth before we got there. You know, this is all victory, this is all, you know, kingdom conquering, we're doing great now, and some were put to death by the sword. People, it all happened by God's design. James' death was the design of God. Peter being released was the design of God. The Lord showed Herod in the church, and he's showing us today that when James was martyred just days before, it wasn't because the Lord couldn't save him. It wasn't because he was weak or incompetent. God can release and God can sustain and empower in martyrdom. James was released. He was released from the body. He's ushered into the presence of God. That's the point here. God is in control over both those events. Tertullian, the Christian defender of the faith who died in 225, said this to his enemies. We multiply whenever we are mown down by you. The blood of the Christians is the seed of the church. And Jerome, about 100 years later, wrote this. The Church of Christ has been founded by shedding its own blood, not that of others. They're not out there fighting, they're dying. By enduring outrage, not by inflicting it. Persecutions have made it grow. Martyrdoms have crowned it. That was their attitude. That was their attitude. And that's why when Peter's arrested, I don't think they're praying for him to get released. They're just praying for boldness in death. And it says, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. So Peter's led out of prison. He thinks it's a vision. You know, he's like, whoa, what is he going? You know, he thought he's having another vision, like on the rooftop. And all of a sudden he's outside and the cold air kind of wakes him. He's like, wow, I am outside. I'm free. And then he realizes, you know, he's been set free. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So he says, wait, okay, I'm out, I'm free. You know what's going on? The church is having a prayer meeting. And so he goes, I got to go there because they need to know of the sovereign God. They need to know God is still in control. They need to be encouraged because the heat is really being turned up by Herod. This is the first time that Luke mentions John Mark. We know who he was. He is the author of the Gospel of Mark. He is Barnabas' cousin. He's going to be the traveling companion. We're going to see that. We'll learn a little bit about him in the future. Notice again, though, that the church is praying. They're gathered together, and they're praying. It's in the middle of the night. You know, I really think, I see from the Scriptures that prayer is the most natural and normal response of the heart that is dependent upon God. You know, if you're really counting upon God to do something, then you're going to pray about it. If you're going to trust Him, you're going to communicate with Him. If you're not counting on God to do something, you're not going to pray. You're going to scramble. You're going to try to work it out. You're going to try to do your own thing. You know, you'll organize some kind of committee to try to, you know, free him from prison or whatever else. The church is praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she, recognizing Peter's voice, she knew Peter. They'd met. I'm sure Peter had been to that Bible study many times. Because of joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. Now, from the description of this home's entryway, a door of the gate, a gateway, this was probably a pretty wealthy home. The layout included a main building separated by a gatehouse or a vestibule and then an open court. So it's kind of a wealthy house. You get this playful touch of comic irony here, which really leads to the realism of this account. Luke relates how this maidservant, Rhoda, goes, that means rosebud, and she's charged with answering the door, and she goes and she's overcome with joy. Oh my word! We're here praying for Peter. Guess what? Peter's at the door. I'm so excited. And she runs back and she just leaves him standing there, doesn't even open the door. She's so excited, she runs back, hey, it's Peter! And they said to her, you're crazy. You're out of your mind, servant girl. Rosebud, shut up. Why are they so surprised? You know, many people will take this passage and they'll say, this church, you know, they're a bunch of crazy people. They're in there praying for his release, and then they don't believe it happens. Well, I think there's another way to look at the story. I think they're surprised because they're not praying for his release. That wasn't something they were that concerned about. They're praying for boldness. And he gets released, so they just say, well, that can't be Peter. You're out of your mind, girl. And she kept insisting, and they said, what's his angel? There's a lot of thoughts about what this could mean. There was a tradition of the day that when you died, you know, every soul had a guardian angel, and the guardian angel was showing up there. Another angel could here mean a human messenger. Angelos could just mean Peter sent some emissary, you know, to the door to say, give him some word or something. Or it could be they killed Peter and they thought, well, okay, he already killed him. It's a spirit that's at the door. But Peter continued knocking. He's like, hey, I just broke out of jail. I'd like to get off the street. Could you open the door? He kept knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Now that kind of surprises me. They're amazed. I mean, how many incredible things had this church seen? Dead people brought back to life. People who never walked, dancing and leaping and praising. They'd seen a prison break before. They locked them up. The next day they're in the temple preaching. What's the big deal? I don't know why they're so surprised here. I don't know what caused this astonishment, but they're amazed. And it says, but motioning to them, in other words, Peter puts his hand up, be silent. Shh, y'all just calm down. The place is going crazy. Oh, look at Peter. Wow, they're all, shut up. Let me talk to you for a minute. I'm on a time schedule here. When the guards are switched, they're going to notice I'm gone. All right, so I got a limited amount of time here. Be quiet. Let me tell you what I got to tell you. All right? He described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. Man, he tells them the story. This angel come in this place, just started lit up with light. you know, he woke me up, the chains fall off, we're walking past the guards are just out of it. You know, and the gate opened by, you should have seen it, guys, the gate just swung open all by itself. You know, he's telling the story. And he said to them, report these things to James and the brethren. Now, wait a minute, I thought they killed James. This is a different James. There's several Jameses, okay? This is James, the brother of Jesus, who was moving into prominence in the church. And we'll see that as we move on here through the book of Acts. And he departed and went to another place. Man, that's kind of almost sad. It's like, this is it for Jerusalem. Peter's leaving. He's leaving Jerusalem. He's gone. You know, we see this if we go back and we make a comparison with 525, because the response to the release was when they got released last time from prison, what were they told to do? Go back to the temple where you were arrested in the first place and keep on preaching. In other words, you're in the temple preaching, they arrest you. God is saying, you don't stop my men. Get back in the temple, keep on preaching. He's not told that this time. He's set free, but he says, get out. Departed. He went to another place. Where did he go? We don't know. That's it. Peter's going to fade from the scene. But that it's showing us that Jerusalem is being left to itself. It's being deserted. All right? Verse 18. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Herod leaves because he's embarrassed. I love this. You know, this again, this is Luke. There was no small disturbance. In other words, that's a great understatement. I mean, the guards are going crazy. Herod was furious. The prisoner had escaped. There's sheer panic going on among the guards. And these men recognized not only that Peter was missing, they knew Herod was furious. They knew that they were now an endangered species. And what was worse, they didn't have a clue what happened. I mean, we're guarding him. All of a sudden, he's gone. We don't know what happened. I mean, can you imagine these poor guards? As they're marching off to be executed, they're scratching their heads thinking, man, this is crazy. We don't have a clue. Now we're going to die. I mean, it's one thing to get caught doing wrong and have to suffer for it. It's another thing to be condemned and you don't even know what in the world happened. You know, Herod must have known that the escape of Peter was miraculous. He had to know that. And the execution of these guards is just kind of an act of insane fury. He's ticked off. So I'm killing the guards. Now, think about this for a minute. I wonder how many soldiers from that point on were real eager to guard Christians. You know, they come to the soldiers, hey, we got this Christian, put him in jail. No, I'm going on vacation right now. I'm not guarding any Christians. You guard these people, you end up dead. I mean, they walk right through walls. We can't do anything with these people. No, I bet these Roman soldiers are saying, not me. I'm not signing up for that. Don't chain me to any of these people. It had to be a little scary, don't you think? I mean, this story spread around. What happened? All the guards are like, we're clueless. They're telling their buddies, guys, we don't know what happened. We're there 1 minute, next minute he's gone. So they put these guys to death. And Herod takes off because he's embarrassed. Now, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. All right. What's going on here? Tyre and Sidon were not his subjects, but they were recipients of government aid, which seems to have been distributed by Herod. Galilee was feeding, taking care of Tyre and Sidon. They're shipping, you know, food over there. So the people of Tyre and Sidon, they're, some reason Herod's ticked off, and they want to get back on the king's great graces, so they're playing the political game. They're doing whatever they can to just, you know. So what's happening in the story? Herod leaves. And now we're in a different scene, and these people are trying to, you know, make amends. We want to get back on Herod's good side. We're not sure exactly how long this is after the escape of Peter. Watch verse 21. It says, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, the voice of a God and not of man. So on this set day, Herod clothes himself and, you know, in his royal outfit, and he sits on his throne and he makes this great speech. Now, the purpose was to make an impression and to bring glory to himself. This Messiah rejecter is exalting himself. That's the picture here. An interesting note here is that, you know, Luke's fond of recording speeches. I mean, he records speeches of Peter's and Stephen's and gives us a very lengthy sermons. When it comes to Herod waxing eloquent, not one word. I don't care what this windbag had to say. You know, it's like he had a great speech and he goes on. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes this for us. And he says, on the second day of the festival, Agrippa entered the theater clad in a robe of silver cloth. And the way this theater was set up, the sun would be rising, and here comes Agrippa with this silver leisure suit, as you would, and the sun is just hitting, and it's sparkling, and it's just this glow from this man, you know, and the sun shining on him, and it just, you know, he looks like, wow, who is this guy, you know? He looked like Michael Jackson coming out on stage, you know? And it produced this effect that the people were like, wow, you know, it's just the voice of a God and not a man. And Josephus goes on to tell us that once these people began to praise him, he says, a sudden and terrible illness fell on him from which he never recovered. And he died of severe abdominal pains 5 days later. And immediately, the scripture says, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. You know, when he didn't rebuke them for saying he's a God, he got a severe and violent pain in his belly, and after 5 days of awful suffering, he died at the age of 54. You know, Herod knew enough about God that he should have seen God's hand in Peter's deliverance. He should have realized that he was fighting against God. He should have remembered the story of King Nebuchadnezzar, whom God humbled for his pride. We see that in Daniel chapter 4. Peter would later write this, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You think he's a picture of that? Proud man, and God deals with him. Now watch verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. You know, in chapter 12, the rule of God is contrasted with a physical earthly kingdom of Israel, a kingdom whose king is brought into judgment and whose people are rejected. But the word of God continues to grow. In other words, here's this contrast. Herod, this great king, boom, he worms are eating him. But you know what happened to the word of God? It's still going forth, people. We're killing the apostles. We're chaining up. We're against Christians. But that's not stopping a thing. You know, the prophet Daniel foretold these days in Daniel 2:35. He says, then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold, that huge statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, were crushed at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, so not a trace of them was found. In other words, these earthly kingdoms, they're just smashed and they're gone. But watch. But the stone, this is the stone that's cut without hands, struck the statue. This stone became a great mountain and it filled the whole earth. People, the church marches on unstoppable. Unstoppable. And it's going to fill the whole earth. What a tragedy it is to live your life pouring into something that 50 years from now won't even make a difference. I mean, when we talk about living for the things of God, pouring yourself into God's unstoppable church, we're not talking about investing in something that may survive. We're not talking about something that may triumph. We're talking about something that is guaranteed to triumph. The Word of God goes forth. The kingdom of God moves forth. It is going to fill the whole earth. in the midst of all troubles and afflictions, the kingdom of heaven is like that grain of mustard seed that grew and increased and became a mighty tree that is now filling the whole earth. This is another picture of Ezekiel 47. And in the temple, we see this slight trickle of water coming out from under the temple floor. And as we go 1,000 meters, we find out, oh man, the water's getting deeper. Now it's to the ankles, now it's to the knees. It's a huge river! And everywhere the water goes, there is life. And from the temple of God, the river of the church of God continues to move forward. It continues to go. It will fill, people. It will fill the whole earth. This is a positive eschatology. The world is being overcome by the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is marching on. Yes, Herod, James got put to death. How sad. The church doesn't moan. They're not weeping and crying about that. Peter gets locked up. They said, well, let's pray he's got the boldness to face the sword. Then they're just shocked when he's free. The kingdom marches forward in the midst of all persecution. It's unstoppable. And in verse 25, he closes this chapter by saying, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. So they're probably up there around the same time when they had fulfilled the mission, taking along with John, who was also called Mark. So Luke set the death of James and the deliverance of Peter in the midst of this offering of the saints at Antioch. Just prior to chapter 12, we're told that Barnabas and Saul had gathered this offering and they left, and now he reports that Barnabas and Saul are coming back. They're probably there during everything that's going on. And it's got to be seen as significant that once this chapter is completed, apart from the gathering of the apostles and prophets to consider the question of what Gentiles should be required to observe of the Jewish law in chapter 15 and Paul's short visit, Jerusalem is going to fade from the scene. The beginning of Acts, everything centers on Jerusalem. But from now on, it ceased to be the center of the outgoing of the Word of God. As far as Luke is concerned, it's going to descend into insignificance. And we see in this chapter that Israel, national Israel, people, is becoming the enemy of God. He says in 12:3, it pleased the Jews. Oh, they're excited. Good, you're killing the church. Good, we don't like the church anyway. The death of Jesus' followers pleased the Jews. Now, let me ask you a question. Historically, what happens when someone becomes the enemy of God? Because this is what's happening here. The church, the Judaism is fighting the church. We know the church is God's church. They're becoming the enemy of God. Historically, what happens when someone becomes an enemy of God? God crushes them. Look at Isaiah 63:10. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy. Speaking of Judah, God became their enemy. And He fought against them. Israel became the enemy of God. They're persecuting God's children. The leader of Israel, Herod, persecutes the church. And what happens? God crushes him. This is symbolic, people. This is a picture. He is showing us Israel's becoming the enemy of God. Let me show you what I'm going to do to them. This is the Israel's leader now. As he's become the enemy, I'm going to destroy him. I'm going to destroy Israel the same way. The death of James, the deliverance of Peter, is another lesson for us in the sovereignty of God. There are tremendous contrasts present here in this chapter. And they have profound implications. You know, there is nothing mechanical about the Christian life. God is not obliged to treat all Christians alike. Do you know that? Yes, you do. You know that. But yet you whine and cry when you say, well, you gave old so-and-so a new car and I sure don't have one. You know, I'm struggling. You know, God does what He wants to do, okay? The record of Acts, among other books of the Bible, is that God deals differently with each individual. Summed up in one word, God is sovereign. I know that's three words, but one word, sovereign. He's sovereign. He works all things according to His pleasure. You may be a James. He may just take you out. You may be a Peter. You may see some incredible deliverance. Whatever it is, be assured it's in the plan of God. He works all things according to His good pleasure. There is in this text, as in Acts as a whole, a strong emphasis on prayer. And it was not that the prayers were so accurate or the saints so much, you know, in faith. It's the idea that the saints are acknowledging their dependence upon a sovereign God who's in control of all the world, including its kings. And in Acts, as in life, the prayers of the saints accomplish much. They're praying. They're praying. And God's church is triumphantly moving on just as He declared it would. Okay, we're switching. We're moving, closing a page. Jerusalem, the Jews, Peter, it's all behind us now. From here on, we're going to go to fulfill the final part of the Great Commission to all the world. From here on, from Syria, Antioch, Syrian Antioch, the Word of God is going to be set up as a base of operations, and the Word of God is going to go to the ends of the earth. And we'll see that as we continue in our chapters. Any questions this morning on what we've talked about? It's not a complicated text. It's a fun text. It's a cool text. Let me tell you, just read it over a couple times. It's encouraging. You know, if you're discouraged, just read it because it so shows you the sovereignty of God. I mean, it's almost, you know, making fun of, you know, the earthly king does everything possible to make sure this prisoner is secure. And he's out. Sharon. No, I believe this is the same Agrippa. Because this is the third one we run across in the New Testament. Well, wait a minute. No, it couldn't have been. That was his uncle, I believe. I'm not really sure, so I can't answer that question. The question was, is this the same Agrippa? No, because he got dead. So he can't be the same Agrippa. He's gone. He's faded from the scene. He's worm food, okay? And Josephus goes into, you know, explaining about these worms. That's not a good way to die. Do you have a question, Gary? Yeah, it's just God's plan, you know, and these, like I said, I just like the effect of it, you know. I mean, I know those other guards are like, I'm not guarding Christians. I'm not doing it, you know. Let me find the job somewhere that I can stay away from these people because it's, you mess with these people, you know. I mean, come on, people. They can put things together. It's crazy. I'm not risking my life for this. Anybody else? Brenda? Ezekiel 47, incredible chapter of the progress of the church and the unstoppable, you know, word of God going forth. And you know what's interesting in Ezekiel 47? Starts in the temple. Where did Pentecost take place? In the temple. In the Jewish temple. Here it is. The water starts in the temple as a trickle. And the Holy Spirit is, you know, the washing of the water of the Word of God. And here's this water, here's this cleansing water that starts from the temple and just begins with this band of 12 and 120 and just starts to trickle out. And now we see Christianity literally affecting the world in which we live. You know, we get discouraged at times. Oh, you know, things are getting bad in our country. Let me tell you, look at it globally. The church is marching on. We have had such a profound effect on the world. Look at countries where Christianity hasn't really had an effect, like Afghanistan and Iran, and see how they treat women and see how they treat people. And then you come to a Christianized nation and you see that, oh my word, we have hospitals, we care for people, we put people in jail if they treat people bad. I mean, we have changed the globe, and it isn't over, people. The church is marching on where the water is going. I get excited. Unstoppable. The water keeps getting deeper, and whatever that water touches, Ezekiel says, brings life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege, Lord, to look at your word. Father, it is living, it is active, it is exciting. I pray that from this passage we would be excited, Lord. We have the message of life. God, give us a boldness to present it to all we come in contact with. In Jesus' name, amen. Man, I really am convinced we need to stop praying for sinus headache, low back pain, and start praying that God would give us a holy boldness to confront the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together as we sing Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be?"